Good afternoon, everybody. Shul Plotzer coming at you live from my house. Welcome to Gulf Meadows Synagogue's book club class. We meet every single week on Mondays at 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock. Today we're studying, and these past few weeks and going into the next few months, we'll be studying Sefer Nefesh HaChaim by Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, the premier Talmud of the Vilna Gaon. And so last week we ended off reading chapter 17 on Tshuva. I'd like to return to that. And I'd like to just review that. It'll be a nice lead-in to what we're going to be doing today. And hopefully, we'll complete Sha'ar Aleph Gate 1. So, without further ado, Chapter 17, Tshuva. We will now discuss the way Nefesh, Ruach, and Neshama are linked to each other, because this forms the basis of the concept of Tshuva, by means of which a person can remove sin from his soul, cleansing it from its stain of impurity. Thank you. One should strive to make his service to the Almighty perfect and pure. To that end, one should constantly examine his deeds, thank you, his words and thoughts, to see whether he has lived up to God's wishes, because his deeds, words, and thoughts are the counterparts of the three facets of his soul, nefesh, ruach, and neshama. Seeing how God in his kindness wants to bestow more and more goodness on him, he should always earnestly engage in Torah study, doing mitzvos, and correcting his shortcomings. He should remember that even if he has sunk to the very depths of the swamp of evil, everything can be turned around, for no one is permanently banished from God. We know, top of page 61, we know that the spiritual worlds are linked to each other in a chain-like progression, whereby the highest aspect of the lower world is connected to the lowest aspect of the world above it. The same holds true for the three elements of the soul. When a person decides to fulfill God's will with his deeds and his words and his thoughts, the nefesh, ruach, and neshama elements of his soul, listed in ascending order, nefesh the lowest, ruach higher, neshama the highest, they reach an ever higher spiritual plane when you're fulfilling God's will. This happens in the following manner. The highest aspect of nefesh, which is of course the lowest, is linked to the lowest aspect of ruach. The highest aspect of ruach connects with the lowest aspect of neshama. And the neshama element is joined with its spiritual root in the nearness of God. That's what Abigail had in mind when she said to King David, "May my Lord's soul be bound up in the bond of life with Hashem your God." And she's talking about his nefesh. That's 1 Shmuel chapter 25. Meaning that also the nefesh element, which is the animal aspect of David's soul, should become connected to God. In the same vein, the Zohar comments on the pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy 32, "For God's portion is his people. Yaakov is the cord of his inheritance." The Jewish people are connected to God through the three elements of the soul, like a rope that is moored in heaven above and is lowered down to the physical world. Chapter 18, Kares, fresh material. In his infinite goodness, God has made it possible for the three elements of the soul, the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama, to be linked to each other, thereby enabling man to rise gradually to ever loftier spiritual heights. Top page 62. Depending on the degree to which one immerses himself in Torah study and prayer with love and fear of God, he can reach the point of clinging to the bond of life, to God himself, so to speak. But there is more. There are a number of sins that are punishable by kares, which is spiritual excision or destruction of the soul. I've always understood it to mean an early death. Kares means that the soul is cut off from its root in the higher world, and the cord with which it was tied to the heavenly realm is severed. But in order that no one should remain permanently banished from God, the Almighty has ordained that in the case of Koresh, only the lower nine of the 10 spiritual stages of the soul are cut off, whereas the 10th and highest stage is never disconnected from its heavenly root. By verbally confessing his sins, the transgressor can reconnect the nine stages of his soul that were cut off. And so, if a person sins through speech, for instance, by slandering or committing other sins that taint the ruach element of his soul, he can restore the ruach element by doing tshuva. But the neshama element of his soul is not affected at all by his sin, because it is rooted in a higher world, a realm that is immune to sinful offenses, a realm that is immune to sinful influences. I'm sorry. Again, the neshama element of his soul is not affected at all by his sin, because the neshama is rooted in a higher world, a realm that is immune to sinful influences. Man's actions have no effect on it at all. And if a person sins by thinking immoral thoughts, he only hurts himself in that the sparks of the neshama disappear. But the neshama element itself is not tarnished by his immoral thoughts. Rabbi Yisrael Elio Weintraub remarks, this is a footnote, that this is the reason why at the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Ark was hidden away and was not captured by the enemies. The Holy Ark corresponds to the neshama element of the soul. It can never be damaged or destroyed by sin. Wow, imagine that. Your neshama is always immune to sin. Can never be damaged or destroyed by it. Top page 63. Chapter 19, we're going to try to go all out and finish gate one today. Chapter 19, Yaakov's dream. The above concept is reflected in the pasuk in Mishle, the verse in Proverbs chapter 18. A man's spirit, his ruach, will sustain him in his sickness. But who can support a broken spirit? Also, the word ruach there. A man's spirit will sustain him in his sickness, but who can support a broken spirit? When the nefesh element is afflicted by a person's sins, and most sins are prompted by the nefesh, the lowest of the three elements, and he does tshuva, it can be healed and elevated by the ruach element. So when the nefesh element is afflicted by a person's sins, that nefesh element can be healed and elevated by the ruach element. And when the ruach element, which is in the middle, is marred by the sins that affect the ruach, it can be rectified by me. The word me comes up in that pasuk. By the neshama element, since me is a byname for neshama. And Rabbi Goldberg of Tells Cleveland in Uvacharta B'chayim writes a footnote. This may be applied to the pasuk in Eicha. Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Me, who can heal you? Lamentation chapter 2. Although our ruin is as vast as the sea because of our sins that tainted the nefesh and the ruach elements of our souls, me, meaning the neshama element, will heal us. So you've got the nefesh, the lowest, that sins. Hopefully the ruach will heal it and elevate it. And when the ruach element is marred by sin, then the neshama comes along. The neshama element of the sin of the soul helps out and heal. Then there's a little piece on Kabbalah that's going to be skipped by Rabbi Finkel, the translator. We continue on. The sages tell us that man is a microcosm, a miniature replica of the higher world. This is borne out in Yaakov's vision of the ladder, which was standing on the ground and whose top reached upward to heaven. See Genesis 28. It says that the ladder was mutzav arza, which translated literally means standing toward the ground. The verse continues, and its top reached up toward heaven. implying that it originated in heaven above and was lowered down to earth because it was standing toward the ground. The top of the ladder symbolizes the neshama element of man's soul, which emanates from heaven, from the breath of Hashem's mouth. And it's, of course, the highest of the three portions of the soul, the neshama. From there, it is lowered like a ladder or a chain to connect with the ruach, which is the intermediate level. And the ruach connects with the nefesh, which is the lowest. And the nefesh is lowered into man down on earth. Top page 64. The vision of angels going up and down the ladder signifies that the status of the angels at any given moment is determined by man's actions, man's speech, and man's thoughts. How about that? Our actions, our speech, and our thoughts are absolutely impacting in a big way angels and upper worlds. Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner writes, the fact that the angels are going up and down indicates that man's mission is to elevate the physical world to the level of the spiritual, and in response, spiritual light descends from heaven. A parable. A beautiful parable illustrates this idea. You see it in Yerushalmi, Titus chapter 2. The Reish Lakish says, the Almighty, blessed be He, connected His name to the Jewish people. It may be compared to a king who pondered about what to do with the key to his palace. If I leave it lying around, it'll get lost, he reasoned. Let me attach a chain to it. If the key gets lost, I'll pull the chain to retrieve it. In the same way, God said, if I leave Israel unattended, they'll be swallowed up by the nations of the world. To prevent this from happening, I will attach my great name to them. The sages apply this parable to the Jewish nation as a whole, but they also had in mind the soul of the individual. Man is the key that opens and closes the doors to the higher and lower palaces of heaven. Again, I got to reread that. Man is the key that opens and closes the doors to the higher and lower palaces of heaven. They all are governed by the actions man performs with the nefesh element of his soul. It's the lowest. Man's nefesh has its counterpart and root in the nefesh of the spiritual realm. God, in his abundant mercy and his intense concern for man's well-being, said, if I allow man's nefesh to go at will, the connection between nefesh, ruach, and neshama will be lost. Nefesh will descend to the lowest depths of depravity. And since ruach will not be there to raise it up, nefesh will be lost forever. As it says, regarding somebody who does not fast on Yom Kippur, quote, God says, I will destroy that soul from among its people. See Vayikra, Leviticus 23. And how will a soul that sinned gain atonement? God devised a wondrous process whereby the three elements of the soul, the nefesh, the lowest, ruach, the middle, and the neshama, the highest, connect with each other. The top of the lower one fastened to the bottom of the one above it, like links of a chain. That way, even if the nefesh falls prey to evil forces, it can be extricated by ruach, which is above nefesh. This is the underlying meaning of the above parable, where God says, I will attach my great name to them. To them, who's them? Oh, to nefesh, ruach, and neshama. That's them. You know, we thought it means Klal Yisrael. And of course, on one level it does. But on a spiritual, midrashic, if you will, level, maybe even more Kabbalistic than midrashic, when Hashem says, I will attach my great name to them, it means Hashem is attaching his great name to the three elements of my soul and everybody's soul, nefesh, ruach, and neshama, so that they remain forever connected to their root in the great four-letter name of Hashem. So no matter how far we lose and we start getting depraved, hopefully, though we do terrible things with the nefesh, the ruach will be there to help. And if not the ruach, the neshama will be there to help, because the neshama is always squeaky clean, right next to the Almighty, in its spiritual level. So Hashem says, I'll attach my great name to them, and this way, if anybody starts slipping, my great name will hopefully help him out. Chapter 20 on page 65, removing a stain on nefesh. Take more. When a person sins and stained the nefesh element of his soul, or if, as a result of his sin, he sank to the bottom of the swamp of evil, his sincere verbal confession coming from the depth of his heart will reach the loftiest spiritual heights above. The power of his tshuva causes a flow of additional kedusha to emanate from God himself and to flow to the root of his neshama, and from there to his neshama itself, onto his ruach. His ruach then conveys this great light to the nefesh element of his soul, whereby the last traces of the forces of evil and impurity are erased. His nefesh, the lowest level of the soul, is released from the grip of the shells of evil that encased and smothered it. It's the klipos that the Kabbalists always talk about. His nefesh, through tshuva, is released from the grip of the shells of evil that encased and smothered it and its previous bonds. With ruach, they are restored. Its previous bond, in the singular, its previous bond with ruach is restored. By the way, I skipped a little footnote and quotes the Vilna Gaon. You know I want that in here. When Hashem says, I'll attach my great name to them, it means to everybody's individual soul. And each soul is split up into three. Nefesh, the lowest. Ruach, the middle. Neshama, the highest. Hashem says, I'll attach my great name to them so that they remain, these portions of the soul, will forever remain connected to their root in the great four-letter name of Hashem. Says the Vilna Gaon, this is the greatest kindness God has bestowed on Israel because it ensures the eternal survival of the Jewish people. And who would not want to be part of the eternal people? The Romans call Rome the eternal city. I don't know why they call it that, but that's what they call it. It has been around for a while, and there's no question about that. But that's just a little city. If you want to talk about a nation, want to talk about a people, that's Klal Yisrael. We are the Am HaNetzach. We are the Am Segula, the eternal people of Israel. Our very existence in the year 2024 continues to stun and shock sociologists and other anthropologists. They can't figure out how the Jewish people, who used to exist in antiquity, are still going strong today. How is that possible, they wonder? How in the world is it possible that a people that small can survive all that? And with all the pogroms and the massacres. Now, the Chinese, they go back, but there are many, many millions of them. There are about a billion plus. How in the world do they survive? Well, you know, not too shabbily. I mean, there are a lot of them. But how about the Jews kicked out from one country to the next without a nation for a long time, without it land until the 20th century with the establishment of the State of Israel? How'd we survive? The answer is through our rabbis who taught us the Torah, which inspired us to keep the people going. So one generation led to another generation who believed in it. And yes, everything we say is true. We were there at Sinai. We were there getting the Torah. We were there exiting from Egypt. We saw prophets and kings. It's a great bunch of people to be a part of. We have a great team. Page 66, repairing damage to Ruach. If a person tainted the ruach element of his soul, that's the middle part of his soul, if a person tainted the ruach element of his soul by slandering or other sins that blemish his ruach, the worst of which is the neglect of Torah study, then even his nefesh is no longer perfect, for it receives its vitality from his ruach. Once again, if a person tainted the ruach element of his soul by slandering or other sins that blemish his ruach, the worst of which is the neglect of Torah study, then even his nefesh is no longer perfect, for it receives its vitality from his ruach. But with genuine remorse and tshuva, he can bring an increased kedusha to flow to his neshama, and from it down to the ruach. The spiritual pollution brought about by his sin onto his ruach is shattered, and his cleansed ruach is reattached to his neshama, which is above it, in perfect union as before. Torah study removes the stain on the neshama, which is the highest level. If a person sins by having impure thoughts, he causes the radiant sparks of the neshama element that hovered over his head to depart. In chapter 15, footnote says, we learn that Moshe Rabbeinu was the only person to have the neshama dwell within him. Everybody else can only attain having neshama sparks hover over his head. So, if a person sins by having impure thoughts, he causes the radiant sparks of the neshama element that hovered over his head to depart. However, by totally immersing himself in Torah study, he brings back the holy sparks of the neshama, which enable him to understand the mysteries of the Torah that he did not understand before, meaning the Kabbalah. So all those of you interested in that, hunker down, crack open your books, as my late father would say, and study hard. The light of these sparks, which will of course be brought back, the light of these sparks will radiate down to his ruach and his nefesh, the lower portions of the soul, restoring those to perfection. Footnote from Uvacharta B'chayim. Women who have immoral thoughts cannot cleanse their soul through intensive Torah study as men can, since they're not obligated to learn Torah. The Gemara in Sota 21a explains that they can repair the damage to their soul by making sure that their sons study Torah and by waiting for their husbands until they come home from learning at the Beis Medrash. Since they are instrumental in increasing Torah learning, the light of Torah created through them helps them as if they themselves had learned Torah. Top page 67, continuing in the subchapter, Torah study removes the stain on the neshama. Therefore, our sages said in Shabbos 119b, quote, whoever responds to the Kaddish by saying Amen, Yehi Shmei Rabbah, Amen, may his great name be blessed, with all his might, the evil decree made in judgment against him is torn up. Even if there is a trace of idolatry in him, he is forgiven. For when one extols God's name, he causes a flow of holiness and blessing to be added to the essence of his soul. When God extols Hashem's name, God causes a flow of holiness and blessing to be added to the essence of his soul. And from thence to his neshama, his ruach and his nefesh, the resulting effect is that any sin that had tainted these three elements of his soul is totally eradicated. Thus, as a result of his response in Kaddish, all his sins are forgiven. This idea is reflected in the Gemara in Avodah Zarah 8a, where it says, quote, Adam offered an ox whose horns preceded his hoofs with the purest and holiest intentions. Adam meant to rectify his sin and mend the destruction his transgression had brought about. He wanted to rekindle the radiance that before his sin had illuminated his neshama, the highest element of his soul, symbolized by the horns of the ox. This radiance would then shine on his ruach and nefesh, purifying his entire body from his head to his feet, exemplified by the horns and the hoofs of the ox. Chapter 21, Torah study elevates the higher worlds. When a person learns Torah for Torah's sake, in order to keep all that is written in it, his body from head to toe is purified. The Gemara in Bracha 16a derives this from the verse in Numbers, Bamidbar, Matovu Olecha Yaakov, how good are your tents, O Jacob? They stretch out like streams. See Numbers from Midbar 24. Asks the Talmud, why are tents mentioned alongside streams? To tell you that just as streams bring a person up from a state of ritual impurity to one of purity, so do tents where Torah is studied elevate a person from a state of guilt to a state of merit. And just as a person's entire body is uplifted and cleansed when he is engrossed in Torah study, so are all the higher worlds elevated and purified through man's Torah study, for they are the heavenly counterparts of man on earth. Wow. Just as a person's entire body is uplifted and cleansed when he is engrossed in Torah study, so are all the higher worlds elevated and purified through a man's Torah study, because those higher worlds are the heavenly counterparts of man on earth. Everybody inside, when a truly upright person serves God, he does not have in mind to elevate and cleanse his own body and soul. His only intention is to exalt and ennoble the higher, the holy higher worlds. That was the way the patriarchs and the early tzaddikim served God and observed the laws of the Torah. As it says in Yuma 28b, our father Abraham kept the entire Torah even before it was given. The patriarchs were not commanded to do this. However, with their lucid perception, they saw how greatly the higher worlds would benefit if they fulfilled the mitzvahs. Conversely, they recognized how much harm and devastation would come to the heavenly realm if they did not. For the same reason, when Noah brought an offering after the flood, he took only pure, kosher animals and birds. See Genesis chapter 8. How did he know the distinguishing marks of pure and impure animals before the Torah was given? Discerning the higher root of each animal, and sensing which were and which were not acceptable, he offered those rooted in holiness and rejected those rooted in pollution and evil. Why the Torah was not given to the patriarchs? One may ask, if the patriarchs kept the entire Torah, how could Yaakov marry two sisters? And how could Amram marry his aunt, joining in unions that are forbidden by Torah law? Top page 69. Yaakov discerned that according to the root of his neshama, the higher worlds would benefit greatly if he married Rachel and Leah. He understood that the two sisters were destined to be the mothers of the house of Israel. For this reason, he was willing to suffer the hardship of slaving for the devious Laban day and night for 20 years to be able to marry them. Similarly, Amram married his aunt Yocheved, because he knew that she was destined to be the mother of Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, the future leaders of Israel. This is also one of the reasons why the Torah was not given to the patriarchs. If they had received the Torah, Yaakov would not have been allowed to marry two sisters, nor could Amram have married his aunt, even if they understood that, judging by the root of their neshama, this would be highly beneficial to the higher worlds.
Small.
Hey, Barry. What do you got?
You should look at Targum Yonason on Bechuka Sai in regards to Yehevet.
Uh-huh. Do you remember what it says over there?
Yeah, I do.
All right, I'm all ears.
It says very simply that when her husband said, hey, let's divorce our wives, okay, she left and she married, she had two sons, Eldad and Medev. She married Amram Pelas. And then then he took her back. So if he knew all that stuff, I don't know that he would have done it that way.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, this is not an easy parsha to understand.
No, I understand that, but I'm just telling you, like, there's different medrashas that maybe don't fit together very well.
Right. All right, I hear that. That is certainly true. You have a lot of rabbis out there offering different interpretations. And A good point. Thank you so much for that. Very good. Okay, let's just go back to the top of that. It's also one of the reasons why the Torah was not given to the patriarchs. If they had received the Torah, writes Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, Yaakov would not have been allowed to marry two sisters, nor could Amram have married his aunt, even if they understood that, judging by the root of the neshama, that would be highly beneficial to the higher worlds. Indeed, the marriages of Yaakov and Amram were the foundations of the house of Israel and the factors that set right all the upper and lower worlds. As to the fact that Cain married his sister, the answer is, Olam Chesed Yibane, the world is built on kindness. Psalm 89. What does that even mean? Where's he coming up with that one? Footnote. Oh, yeah.
I love that pun. The world is built on kindness.
The world is built on kindness. I like that too. Thank you very much for pointing that out. Didn't even think of that. Oh, man, very good. Olam Chesed Yibane. The world is built on kindness. Very good. The footnote says, Cain was permitted to violate one of the seven Noahide commandments for the sake of building the world and eventually the Jewish people. Hevel was gone. Cain had killed Hevel, Abel. Cain continues to live. And ultimately, from him comes some righteous people, Mr. Shelach, Noach. And from them come, and Noah gives birth to Shem. Shem ultimately is the ancestor of Abraham and so on. So from Abraham through Shem, through Noah, Mr. Shelach, all they're going back to Cain. We're all the children of Cain, aren't we? Amazing thought. The world is built on kindness, on chesed. Chapter 22, we're almost done. Almost done with gate one, amazingly. A word of warning. Ever since the day Moshe brought the Torah down to earth, it's no longer in heaven. Therefore, no man, no matter how great his understanding, may permit himself to say, quote, according to my understanding of the root of my neshama, I may violate a certain mitzvah, or neglect a detail of one of the rabbinic ordinances, or change the time of its performance. Oh, maybe he's talking about the Hasidim of his time. Maybe this is Chaim Volozhiner. He's the student of the Vilna Gaon who was opposed to Hasidut. And it could be that the Hasidim, even then, early on, were changing the times of davening a little bit later. And for all I know, that's what he's referencing over here. Because for Litvak, Zmanim are very important. In the morning, Ishkia, in the afternoon, and so on. I mean, to tell a Hasid, I mean, you walk into certain chassidish shtiblach. I mean, at any given time, mincha and maariv could be going on at once, and that's not even surprising. I mean, it's just the way things go. Mincha and minyanim keep on going right through into shkia and beyond, and then they start davening maariv. So you have mincha over here, maariv over there. Amazing. So maybe that's what he's talking about. One cannot change the time of the performance of mitzvahs to prevent such thoughts from occurring. The Torah ends with the words, no other prophet like Moshe has arisen in Israel. So come be Israel to Moshe. See Devarim 34, Deuteronomy 34, to tell us that after Moshe, no prophet or sage could add anything new. And the Gemara in Shabbos 104a comments on the passage, quote, these are the commandments that God gave Moshe at Mount Sinai. This teaches us that from then on, no prophet was authorized to make innovations. And that's probably also taking a swipe at Christianity, at least in the rabbinic mind, because you got a guy over there who may be claiming to be a prophet and he's going to change things. Later on, he's deified, but not to his disciples he wasn't. He wasn't a God walking around in human clothing. He was a prophet. They thought he was Messiah. I mean, you ask them. It's recorded. It's in their own books. Who do the people say that I am? Oh, people think you're Elijah. Some people say you're a prophet. Who do you think I am? I think you're the son of God, the Messiah. Okay. I mean, you can think that. Many Hasidim think that about their rebbes. I got some Hasidim today who think that their dead rebbe is the Mashiach. I'm not bent out of shape over that. Akiva thought that But Kach was Mashiach. I bet you when Remember Moshe was alive, I wasn't old enough to think this, but those in MTJ may have thought that Moshe was going to be Mashiach, because he was that righteous. No, it didn't turn out like that for any one of them. Lahavdil. Moshe and the Baba Shereb, Lahavdil, to Jesus of Nazareth. But people think, oh, you're the Messiah. Later on, they start deifying him. Crazy. No prophet is authorized to make innovations. Page 70. The prophet Isaiah confronts King Hezekiah. The Talmud in Brachos 10a proves the point. We are told there that the prophet Isaiah admonished King Hezekiah, saying, "Why did you never get married?" Hezekiah explains, "The reason I didn't get married was that I saw by divine inspiration that I'm going to have bad children. Therefore, he refrained from marrying for the sake of heaven, because he didn't want to bring evildoers into the world. Nevertheless, Isaiah, conveying God's message, told him, 'You will die and you will not live.'" As 2 Kings chapter 20, the redundant phrase implies, you'll die in this world and you won't live in the world to come, because he didn't try to have children. All of Hezekiah's countless righteous deeds could not help to bring him to the world to come, because he decided to exempt himself from one of the mitzvahs of the Torah, even though he foresaw by divine inspiration that he would have an evil son. See the footnote. Hezekiah didn't make a mistake, because his son was the evil King Manasseh, whose sins caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The lesson to be learned is this. One must fulfill the mitzvahs without considering the consequences, even if as great a disaster as the destruction of the temple will result from it. You just do what you got to do. To the best of your ability, do what you got to do. Can't do more than that. So do that thing. But never say, oh, I'm not getting involved in that mitzvah. What? How did you say that? Oh, because I have a Holy Spirit telling me that bad things are going to happen. Well, what are you talking about? You don't dabble in that stuff. Listen to, we're going to get more of Isaiah and Hezekiah coming through. At least I think so. And even if we don't, I'll tell it. Yeah, we'll get to the hearing. Next chapter. Page 71. Man cannot fathom the rationale of the mitzvahs. The deeper reasons for the mitzvahs were not revealed to anybody in the world, not even to Moshe Rabbeinu. Only Adam, before he sinned, was privy to this hidden knowledge. The mysteries of the Torah are, quote, the wine that has been preserved in its grapes from the 6 days of creation. And the footnote says, this wine has a spiritual quality since it was created out of nothing. So says the Maharsha on the Talmud Brachos 34b. Again, the mysteries of the Torah are the wine that has been preserved in its grapes from the 6 days of creation. The mysteries are, quote, the light that shone on the first day of creation, which enabled Adam to see from one end of the universe to the other. See, Chagiga 12a, we did that together in Talmud class. The implication being that the Torah is beyond all human comprehension. In light of that, how can man presume to make changes on the strength of his limited knowledge and insight? And so Isaiah said to Hezekiah, what have you to do with God's secrets? You have to do what you were commanded. And if the Almighty, blessed be He, do whatever pleases Him. See the Gemara in Brachos 10a. A one-time temporary ruler. In the days when prophecy flourished in Israel, a prophet was allowed to introduce a change in a law, but only as a temporary stopgap ruling. He could do this even if it meant violating one of the mitzvahs. Eliyahu did this on Mount Carmel, remember? When he brought a sacrifice outside the temple to prove the falsehood of the prophets of Baal. See 1 Kings chapter 18. In an emergency, a prophet is authorized by the Torah to make temporary changes. As it says, to him you must listen. Deuteronomy 18, meaning to the prophet. His rulings must be obeyed, even if, forced by circumstances, he orders a given mitzvah to be violated. The only exception being if he tells people to worship idols. See Yevamos 90B for more on that. But under no circumstances is a prophet allowed to enact a permanent change in the law. In the case of the mitzvahs of reading the Megillah on Purim and that of kindling the Hanukkah lights, the sages found verses in the Torah on which they based these mitzvahs. In our time, when lamentably we have no prophets, even if the most illustrious sages convene, and with profound insight and pure intent would decide to change a small detail of a given mitzvah or adjust the time of its performance, we may not listen to or obey them. And even if a heavenly voice verified their ruling, we would insist, Lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. Deuteronomy 30. That seems to me another swipe at Chassidut. In our time, we have no prophets. And even if the most illustrious sages convene, and with profound insight and pure intent, they decide to change a small detail of a given mitzvah or adjust the time of its performance, we may not listen to or obey them. Because the Torah is no longer in heaven, it's down here on earth, and what's been set has been set. You can't change it. Footnote. The underlying thought is that since the Torah was given to us, the rules of halakha are immutable, and no one, be he ever so great, stands above the rules of halakhic decision-making laid down by the Torah and the sages. We must observe all the laws, page 72. In Talmudic times, the sages were permitted to establish rabbinic mitzvos for which they found a basis in the Torah, such as the mitzvah of kindling Hanukkah lights and the like, or to enact preventive measures. But since the completion of the Talmud, we must keep and observe all the laws and statutes that are recorded in the written and oral Torah at their prescribed times, with all their minutiae, without deviating from them in the least, which is why I find it unusual, as we said earlier this morning in Talmud class, there are several minhagim regarding mourning that we just don't do anymore. Or one was changed, some we just don't do. Question is why? I don't know. If you're not supposed to change them, can't deviate from them in the least, why have some of those minhagim fallen into disuse? I'll never understand. Top page 73, last page for us on Shaar Aleph. That's very exciting. And when a Jew observes the mitzvos properly, the mitzvos have a beneficial effect on the higher worlds, even if he does not understand their mystical meanings. Each mitzvah generates an upsurge of kedusha and spiritual light and gives power to God. For God ordained the nature of the worlds, that they should be governed by the deeds of man, and that each mitzvah that is performed on earth should ascend on high, where it accomplishes its designated goal. God granted insight to the illustrious Kabbalists, enabling them to comprehend the hidden matters of our holy Torah. Counted among the Kabbalists are such luminaries as Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, his colleagues and disciples, and the Kabbalists of later generations like the holy Arizal. They taught us a little about the hidden reasons and intents of the mitzvos, so that each person, according to his intellectual capacity, can have an inkling of the effect his actions, his words, and thoughts are having on the spiritual worlds above. This should motivate him to serve God and fulfill the mitzvos with the utmost care, awe, love, kedusha, holiness, and a pure heart. That way, he will bring about great tikkunim, rectifications, remedies in the higher worlds. Still, the most important aspect of all mitzvos is the actual performance of the mitzvah. And what about that, my dear friends? We've just concluded gate number one. How about that? Not too shabby. With God's help, we'll begin the study of gate number two next week. So please come on back next week for book club, as we'll begin gate number two in the book Nefesh HaChaim of Chaim Volozhiner. I'll start on page 77. Not too bad. We're getting someplace. I want to thank Barry. Thank you so much for coming out, being a part of the class. with your thoughts, comments, and questions. Always appreciated. Thank you so much. Wishing everybody a great rest of the day, and with God's help, we'll all meet together by phone or live in person for Tanakh Tuesday in the library of Gulf Manor Synagogue in the back of the main sanctuary. Tanakh Tuesday is at 7:30, and we'll continue our study of Isaiah chapter 1. Wishing everybody a great day today and tomorrow. See you tomorrow night at 7:30. Shul Plotzker signing off for Gulf Manor Synagogue, our School of Jewish Studies. Thank you, Mitch and Jake of SheerEnjoyment.com. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.